Hey, welcome to the Morning Mic Check. I'm Pat Brown here with Mike Metzger. Mike and I have known each other for a while now. I first met him around 2010, and he's become one of the key mentors in my life. Over the years, we've had countless conversations, and in almost every one, I've walked away having discovered something new. Mike has this unique ability where he can reframe a conversation, and you begin to discover a deeper reality around you. It's a bit like Alice tumbling down the rabbit hole. I'm releasing these conversations as an invitation to follow me as I go down that rabbit hole. All right. Well, good morning, Mike. I appreciate you taking some time to talk us through. Today we are talking about creation, fall, redemption, restoration. And we tease that out a little bit, what that is, and sort of the four chapter gospel, verse 2 in our last episode. This week we want to talk through, just out of my curiosity, what's the history of that for you? I mean, I remember when I first heard about it in one of your conversations, but for you, how did you sort of fall into this, and when did you start to realize that the gospel you understood was a bit more of this two chapter?
Yeah, that's a good question, and I think for me it goes back to, believe it or not, we'll leave the name of the seminary out of it, but I was at I was in my first systematic theology course at this seminary, which basically does teach a fall, redemption, God loves you, you're a sinner, trust Christ, invite him into your life, you have eternal life, which will get you to heaven.
Sure.
And we were in this systematic theology course, and the professor introduced us to other traditions, older ones, which he basically, I think, outlined as four parts: creation, fall, redemption, and the final restoration. And for some reason, I just intuitively thought that just seems to take in more. It seems to account for more, only because I felt that when we started with you are a sinner, then it creates these dualisms. I'm saved, they're lost. I'm in the light, they're in the darkness. I'm right, they're wrong. And while there is some truth to some degree, to the fact of difference between light and dark, where it ended up was in these dichotomies and dualisms. I just felt they just felt like straitjackets. So sort of like the straitjacket was loosened. And I remember this professor did not give a flattering view of what we call today this four chapter creation, fall, redemption, restoration gospel. And because he didn't give this flattering view, I raised my hands and said, "Well, you know, Dr. So and so, the way you explain this, it's almost like you'd have to be stupid to believe in what that other tradition believes." Now, I was a brash, probably arrogant young man, and so he docked me pretty badly on the next quiz. What he didn't know, I'm sorry, it's true, but what he didn't know was that he piqued my curiosity. So that was it. I began to read, and I would say the two most seminal books, if listeners are interested, one is called The Transforming Vision by two authors. Last names are Walsh and Middleton. And then the other book is Creation Regained. And the author there, his last name is Walters, W-O-L-T-E-R-S, Al Walters. And those two I read, and it was very much like, just to quote Chesterton's conversion, it just felt like the bolts fell into the machinery. Things just started to fall into place, and I had an aha moment.
Yeah. I think it's kind of important to note, we've talked a lot too about how we're not saying the two chapter gospel is incomplete. It's not a bad gospel, so to speak. I guess is what I'm trying to say. And so for those who are hearing that and thinking, "Oh, I grew up with the two chapter gospel," not at all saying that oh, you've believed something wrong. I think we're just talking, I guess, essentially saying the story extends beyond that. Is that accurate?
Yeah, good word, extends. So the two chapter, again, for listeners, nothing original here. We coined a phrase, we called it the two chapter. We're using chapter in the sense of great themes or overarching themes in the Bible. And there's one, a newer tradition that comes mostly out of the Second Great Awakenings. Now we're in the late 1700s, early 1800s, Britain, America, primarily America. And the gospel was truncated or shrunk down to two themes or chapters, we call them. It begins in the fall, and that is that God loves us, but we are sinners. And so that takes up the good news, actually then begins in Genesis 3 with the fall. And then Christ came to save us, so the cross becomes essentially what it is, but it's more than simply saving us. We'll get into later on, there's a lot more going on the cross, but this simplified the gospel. And so if you trust Christ and things were introduced like Revelation 3:20, invite Christ into your life, the mercy seat coming forward, the extended invitation. And Pat, they just caught on like wildfire in mostly rural America. And it just exploded in popularity. Now, some would say it's because it was simplified. It was made for a popular appeal. And hence, many historians say the defining characteristic of American evangelicalism is populism. And so that's when we say it's a gospel that will get you into the kingdom, but it has tremendous difficulty bringing thy kingdom come to the earth. But it'll get you in, but it's hard to bring it here.
Yeah. Well, and that piece that really extended for me was I think similar to that feeling you had when you were in seminary, which was there's something else there. And this provided an answer to what gap I felt. And I think specifically that actually was the cultural mandate we find in Genesis, which is the key, I think, piece to creation that you sort of miss sometimes, or it's easy to miss with just the two-chapter gospel. So if you start in Genesis 3, you really don't understand the importance of the cultural mandate, or it's not held as much in as much regard. So can you talk a little bit about the cultural mandate, what that is, and how that plays a role?
Yeah, well, and we call it often sometimes it's called the creation mandate, sometimes it's called the cultural, but it comes out of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Now, before we get into it, this is an important aspect to consider if you're someone saying, you know, I've been raised in this tradition of the fall and redemption gospel. Gospel means good news. If the good news starts when we sin in Genesis 3, that means there was no good news for Adam and Eve in Genesis 1. Mm. In fact, had they never fallen, there'd be no good news. I was having fun with a young man a couple of months ago. He comes out of this tradition of fall and redemption, two-chapter gospel. And I said to him, well, let's just have fun for a moment. Imagine if we had never fallen. And he said, I don't deal in hypotheticals. To his credit, his pastor was sitting there and say, I think Mike's just trying to sort of widen our imagination here. But he just shut down. Because had he gone on, I would have said to him kindly, but suggested to him, if we had never fallen, what's the good news? If the good news is simply Jesus died for your sins, you can go to heaven. That raises a boatload of questions, but the first would be, what if we hadn't fallen? But we did fall. So let's go back to this creation / cultural mandate. In the beginning of creation, Father, Son, Spirit say, let us make them in our image and let them be fruitful and multiply. So we have the beginning of this mandate. that because they are the Father, Son, Spirit, God is the creator, we have been given authority to, as we see in Genesis 2, when he places them in the garden to work it and to cultivate it. That's called the cultural mandate. We get our word culture from that Hebrew word there. So we're to work it and to cultivate the planet. And that's called the cultural mandate. Now that mandate is fused into the DNA of every living being on the planet. It doesn't matter whether or not you're a Christian or not. Every person on the planet is made in the image of God. Every person on the planet is encoded to cultivate the earth. Now let me suggest, Pat, cultivate has these ideas to improve it, to make it better. And here's why. Because you're saying, wait a minute, God made this and you're saying it could be made better? That's right. Because in Genesis, at the end of every day, what do we read? What does God say when he looks over his work?
It was good.
Yeah, he didn't say it was perfect.
Right.
And so because it's good, it is considered to be pristine, but it's not perfect. Then in the sixth day, when he creates Adam, he says, this is now very good. Why is it very good? Human beings have a unique capacity to morally respond to God's mandate, this mandate to improve the world, to make it a better place. And so he places Adam, places first, he has Adam begin to do this by naming the animals because God named reality. So there's tremendous power in language and words, and that'll be another podcast. But Adam doesn't realize that he cannot on his own reflect the image of God and God wanting to marry us because God is three persons sharing one nature. Adam is one person sharing one nature. God has Adam fall asleep, wake up. Here's now a second person sharing Adam's nature. Together, they can reflect the gospel. And that's exactly what Paul means in Ephesians 5:32. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one. And this is, in fact, the gospel, Christ marrying his church. It's a profound mystery, he says. So Adam wakes up, and he sees Eve. They connect. God places them in the garden to cultivate it, to work it. So had we never fallen, what we'd be doing today is what's called the cultural mandate. Everybody on the planet would be a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Christ, because we'd be making the world a better place. I put it this way, Pat. So Adam and Eve, and we have no idea how long they were in the garden before they fell, because they were probably created to live forever on the planet. So it could be 1,000 years down the road, and they've been cultivating the earth. And what that means is, God doesn't say to them, okay, if you see this sugar beet and then you see cinnamon over here, don't put them together. If you start to combine and create, you're making the world a better place. And why I like watching these cooking shows, I see what chefs do is actually notice that, see, squirrels don't do this. Squirrels are not made in the image of God. They do not have moral responsibility. Squirrel picks up an acorn, starts munching on it, and doesn't say, you know, I wonder if I were to roast this and put in some herbs and perhaps saute in a little drawn butter. I wonder if that would taste better. Beavers make beaver dams the way they made dams from day one. We build homes and we constantly try to improve them, make them better, bigger, whatever. We are made in the image of God. That's why if you pull the lens back, way back, you'll see God communicates to us by accommodating and putting his commands in human language. Squirrels can't pick up the Bible and read it. Humans can. And so we are encoded to go, we're supposed to make the world a better place. Now, if you look carefully at the cultural mandate and the aspects of it, you will find, here's the kicker, Pat, where I know you want us to go. The Great Commission in Matthew 28 exactly parallels the cultural mandate except for one caveat. The Great Commission is simply a reiteration and a re-upping of the cultural mandate, except it adds one caveat. So you can't understand the fullness, the breadth, the width, the height, the depth of the Great Commission if you start in Genesis 3, they were fallen, and the two-chapter gospel. You can't understand it if you start there. You have to start with the cultural mandate. And when you see the parallels, it has great depth and breadth and height to the Great Commission.
Well, yeah, I think one place you see that lived out is just in our use of the word platform. You know, when we talk through what it means to be, you know, a modern evangelical, often you will hear that platform. I work as a platform, or the reason that we want to do well in society or gain influence is to have a platform to share the gospel. And I think that if you start in Genesis 3, that makes sense, right? You merely need a platform to speak this saving grace. But if you start to understand Genesis 1, it very quickly begins to redefine what work is, why we work, what we were created for in the first place, and what work, how work ties into that. Suddenly, platform just isn't a good word to describe it anymore.
That's right. In fact, I can go you one better. I do you one better. So I used to be involved in my wife and I, Kathy, we for 8 years I was with a college ministry, loved it, had a great time. And they translate or interpret the Great Commission is evangelism and discipleship. So share your faith, build these people in the faith so they can share with other people, and discipleship, well-intended, focuses around growing in the Lord, growing in your faith, and sharing the gospel with other people, which is, again, that's a big part of the Christian life, no doubt about it. It is, as we've been saying, it's a shrunken view, and here's why. So let me just run through these real quickly for listeners, and if they want a fuller rendition, we can point them to some of these parallels.
Sure.
But if you were to put the cultural mandate next to the Great Commission, you'll see the cultural mandate is based on the assumption that because God is creator and he created us, all authority has been given to us. The cultural mandate of Matthew 28 begins where Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. In the cultural mandate, he has them go to the garden. He places them in the Great Commission, go therefore, make disciples. Now, the cultural mandate, Pat, here's today's pop quiz. If we had never fallen, what percentage of the human population would be disciples of Jesus?
100.
100%. That's right. Nailed. So you wouldn't have to make disciples by making cultures. You are making disciples, but you don't have to say make disciples because everybody is a disciple. It'd be a lot like, Pat, if I kept recommending to you and Maddie, hey, you ought to be married. You go, what do you mean? We are married. Furthermore, and if you can imagine having always been married, if we'd never fallen, everyone would never imagine a time when they weren't disciples of Christ. So everyone would be a disciple of Christ. And so when it adds this, go therefore, make disciples, that's the caveat in the Great Commission that's not in the cultural mandate, because in the cultural mandate, It's a given.
Right.
In the Great Commission, it's not. Now, here's the, and perhaps the most important phrase in the Great Commission, teaching them to do all I've commanded you to do. This is Jesus saying, teaching them to do all that I commanded you to do. The key in the Great Commission is, what's the all referred to? How much of all is all? How far back does all go? Hmm. In the two-chapter fall redemption, the all goes back to the beginning of the Gospels. In the four-chapter gospel, creation, fall, redemption, and the final restoration, the all goes all the way back to Genesis 1, because in the beginning, Jesus is creating. He is the creator. In the beginning, God, Elohim, plural, the Father, Son, Spirit, are creating. Let us, Father, Son, Spirit, make them, plural, in our plural image. Jesus is in creation, creating. And what's the first thing Jesus commands this couple to do?
Multiply.
Cultures. Create. That's right. Be fruitful, multiply. Which, by the way, that should remind us how everyone is encoded with the cultural mandate. Because you may not know Jesus from your blue jeans, but we sure do know how to make babies.
That's true. That is so true.
And they don't. The reason I say they're coded, most of the kids I know, they don't have to read books on it. Seems to be kind of intuitive, natural, and so on and so forth. This is the way God created it to be. I'm not minimizing the fact we're in a fallen world with horrific consequences. What I'm reiterating is in the Great Commission, when Jesus says, teaching them to do all that I've commanded you to do, wow, you have to interpret. It all depends how you imagine. Well, what did he command us to do? Because again, before I came into this, what I imagined Jesus commanding us to do is to seek and to save the lost.
Right, right. Well, and that, I think, that begins to slowly unravel this perception of work as platform. When you begin it's really hard to understand as an accountant or as someone in finance or, someone who crunches numbers, anyone behind the scenes, even a computer programmer, it's really hard to understand what the heck that has to do with God's calling on my life if what I'm designed to do here is preach the good news and save souls through it. That when you start to think through, well, Adam started in the garden, and as I've often heard, we start in the garden, we end in a city. So we know Revelation talks about that city on a hill. So we know we start in the garden and we end in a city. We got to get there somehow. And if the fall had never happened, what would Adam have been doing? And I think that's really profound. That really starts to widen the lens and give us a deeper, more fulfilling understanding of just that hint of what we're supposed to be doing.
It's a very good point. There's it's a pretty good book, but it's written by an Indian. He teaches young man, a marvelous guy. He teaches in D.C. at a university. The title is Mercenaries and Missionaries. It's his study of primarily in the tech world, primarily in Bangalore and in, I believe, Dubai, but Christians, and how they approach work. And he says the two major groups break down to be mercenaries and missionaries. A mercenary, as you know, is a soldier of fortune. So a lot of Christians make a fortune, especially in tech. So they know code, or you just referred to code, but they haven't a clue as to whether or not this promotes human flourishing, makes the world a better place. They simply know how to crush it financially, generally have an exit strategy, and then give money to missions and the ministries. And so he calls them mercenaries. And that comes out of this two-chapter gospel. The second one he called are missionaries, and it's what you just alluded to, Pat, that they too really don't, I don't think through the complexities of, while code is not inherently bad, they don't wrestle with, okay, you can make a killing on this online platform, but in fact, does this contribute to social isolation, so on and so forth? Now, all I know is I founded this company. It's crushing it financially. I'm doing well. And a missionary says, and it's a platform for me to share my faith.
Mm, right.
The four-chapter gospel, as in anything, it's a lot like, if you consider, if you only have two satellites pinging your phone, you can't locate where you are. It actually takes four to give you a three-dimensional location. So airlines and the rest have to have four satellites. The gospel, that only gives you two reference points. It pretty much leaves you just, you're locationless. So when someone then says, well, this is the essence of the gospel, come to Jesus, get in a small group, grow, come to church, and share your faith. Pat, I know where you work. I really chide a lot of missionaries and pastors to say, you ought to go spend a day where Pat Brown works. And then when you just talk about really, you know, share your faith and what have you, you sit there for a few hours and ask yourself, how in heaven's name would Pat do this?
Well, yeah, I mean, there, and then you get to the point of, well, the crushing piece to that is, if I'm not sharing my faith, like, that is my definition of success as a believer today. I mean, that's coming out of the evangelical realm. I mean, that's it. Yeah. Am I reading my Bible daily? Am I praying? Am I sharing my faith? And so if it is more complicated, or if that's that last piece is not there, that I don't know. I don't know how to gauge my faith anymore. It doesn't matter what my enjoyment of my work is. It doesn't matter about what my desires are and how they reflect the glory of God. It doesn't, that checklist isn't checked. And yes, some could say, well, you're reading too much into a checklist. But I don't know. coming from that realm, I learned how to use a lot of words instead of a checklist, but they all ended up being there anyway in reality.
Yeah.
So it's hard. It is difficult. It leaves something to be desired, for sure. When you get home from work, and the question of success for your day is, who did I share my faith with today? But even still, I mean, to your point with the cultural mandate, the thing I've been kind of reflecting on, and I've used this to sort of prick the minds of a couple people, is when we talk about sharing a beer. If I were to say, Mike, I want to share a beer with you, and you say, okay, well, let's meet up 5 o'clock, wherever, and we get there, and then I begin to describe to you everything about how this beer tastes, and we'll just go with flavor, everything about it. I tell it to you, explain it, it's a little bubbly, it's carbonated, and then I take a sip myself and then look at you, you would think it's a little odd, because for you, the expectation, if we're going to share a beer, is that you will also be drinking a beer.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, why is it that when we talk about sharing our faith, almost immediately, the first thing that comes to mind is a conversation, right? Why is it that sharing my faith equates to sitting and talking? Well, I would never think about sharing a meal with someone that way. I would never think about sharing a beer with someone that way. But it's because my faith has shrunk to words and explanations, which I think ties very closely to where we've come from over the past, 200 years with the Enlightenment, as you've talked about. So can you speak a little bit about some of the origins of this two chapter, why it's not necessarily that we're trying to change the gospel, that this historic gospel at all. It's actually what you're talking about is a return to a more traditional historical gospel.
Yeah, I'm reminded of one of my mentors, Dr. Dallas Willard. He wrote that the role of talking in evangelism is greatly overemphasized. This idea that we have to explain actually doesn't fit with scripture. For example, let's go all the way back again to Adam and Eve. They meet, they make love. Does God rush right in and say, now, by the way, that's a picture of the gospel. Let me explain what just happened there.
It took a long time to do that.
Neuroscience behind, the quicker you explain something, the more you take the joy out of the experience. So, Pat, I'll get to your question in a moment, but this is what I found that's weird, because I want listeners to at least appreciate this. I've probably seen more people come to faith than most people listening to this podcast. The church we planted here in Annapolis, the University of Maryland, did a study on it 5 years in, determined that 60%, 60 of our growth was by conversion. People who had not either been to church, gone to church, heard the gospel. 60. The average church, even mega church, is at best 2-3%. Most churches grow by transfer. It's right now today, it's smaller churches or churches that have gone off the rails, what have you. And people are flocking to mega malls. So in the aggregate, evangelicalism is shrinking as a percentage of the population. And so a lot of that is because it explains before the experience. And problem is, if you're in a post-Christian world where now only 8% of Gen Z has an interest in religion, and millennials and Gen Z increasingly view Christianity as been there, done that, there's no amount of explanation that's going to win them. So my approach with the four chapter was give them an experience. And the best place to do that is at work. And again, this is another podcast we'll talk about for another time. But I found that if you actually improve the work setting for workers, and invariably they come back to me and ask, where'd you get this stuff? And then I always say, you don't want to know. And if they ask three times, it became a joke, it still is in our work. They ask three times, where'd you get this stuff? Okay, well, believe it or not, this is Christianity. And I'm sitting here at a table where a good friend of mine I worked with for 10 years in their business. They had been inside the gospel for 10 years without even knowing it. It's because I translate the gospel into language and images that are accessible to all. And this person came to faith once I said, well, this is the Apostles' Creed, and walked them through it. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. But I continually hear people say, I never imagined this is Christianity. It is Christianity. It's pre-enlightenment. And so if we say pre-enlightenment, here's a simple way to put it, Pat. The church grew in three directions like a three-leaf clover. It went east into Asia all the way to China in the first few centuries, went south into Africa, west into Europe. The Asian church was known for collaboration, working with Buddhists, for example. The African church was known for translating the gospel into the language of the street. The Western church into Europe was known for building systems and institutions. As you know, with the rise of Islam, the Western church almost completely disappeared. When it came back, Islam had resurrected the works of Greek rationalism, which eventually gave rise to the Enlightenment. Now, the Enlightenment biases the left hemisphere, and the left hemisphere tends to think either or. Did you hear what that I just said? Either or. That is, it's either this or that. By the time you have a couple hundred years of Enlightenment, you have the popular evangelists begin, say, with the Finneys, Charles Finney in the United States, and the gospel becomes this or that, saved or lost, light or dark, right or wrong. And so what you begin to cultivate is a whole faith traditions in Christianity, of which there are thousands now in the United States, and they tend to have a this or that, right or left, Republican or Democrat, conservative or liberal, saved or lost. And it's very quick and easy to grasp. That's why it's so, part of why it's so popular. It just makes it very simple. The problem is a four-chapter gospel, not problem, I don't think. I think it's actually far more invigorating, is that I might be working with someone who doesn't know Jesus from his blue jeans, but if I start in Genesis 1, I go, but he's made in the image of God. That means he gets part of the story right. That's C.S. Lewis, by the way. If you get part of the story right, that even though I am in the kingdom of light and he might be living in the domain of darkness, it doesn't mean that the image of God in this individual is erased. It's he may be effaced. It's actually described in Hosea as bent, and Lewis called it in the same way. But it's not broken. It might be marred, but it's not mutilated. That means they can get part of the story right. That means they can actually get a lot of the story right. And in fact, so if we capitalize that and help them in their intuitions to make the world a better place, why would they want to make the world a better place? Because they're made in the image of God. They're coded with a cultural mandate. Huh. Well, what if I come along and assist them in that? See, in the two-chapter gospel, you say, why would you want to assist pagans? Four chapters gospel, you'd say, because we're called to love God and love our neighbor. Ah. How do you love your neighbor? See, in the two chapter, here's how you love your neighbor. Lead him to Jesus. Mm-hmm. That is part of how you love your neighbor. But if my neighbor moves in, and you and or your neighbor, Maddie, and you and your wife, Maddie, take a plate of cookies over to welcome them, and you say, now this is actually transactional. We're giving you a plate of cookies because we want to see you come to Jesus. Watch them choke on their chocolate chips. But if you take over the plate of cookies, because you're loving people who are made in the image of God. This kind of complexity is not attractive to a lot of American Christians, and there's a lot of reasons why. It's not because they're dumb. But in the Enlightenment, 500 years of Enlightenment causes most people to bias their left hemisphere. And their left hemisphere is very pragmatic, kind of gum chomping.
I don't feel hypotheticals.
The bottom line, either or.
Yeah.
And these nuances that are all through Scripture, even a man coming up to Jesus and saying, I believe, help me in my unbelief. Well, I thought you were a believer. I am a believer. But I'm also an unbeliever. And this unbeliever actually believes a lot of things that we believe. So hopefully I answered your question. I might have answered it too much, but
no, it was great. You nailed it. That was great. And now
I nailed it. I'm piggybacking. Louise Cowan teaches, I believe, still at the University of Dallas. She describes faith this way, a widening of the imagination. Hmm. So when the angel came to Mary and said, you're going to be pregnant, Mary, virgin, goes, how can this be? She doesn't say, what? Why? She just is asking the angel, widen my imagination as to how this will happen. And the angel says, the Spirit of God will come upon you. Mary rejoices. I have found, Pat, that I came to faith through ministries that were two-chapter. I just got a whiff of the four-chapter, and it began to widen my imagination. And I went, holy smokes. This explains why we wear clothes. This explains why Nick Saban wants to win the national championship, because that's part of having dominion. This explains the entire book of Genesis, because it actually, if you can imagine this, you ever thrown a rock out into a pond and watched the circle, the ripples go out?
Sure.
Book of Genesis is 10 ripples, 10 generations of having dominion, of cultivating the planet. Now, yes, because it's after the fall, what you watch is incredible corruption, deception. You see rape, you see murder. But unfortunately, all those are aspects of having dominion, but it's dominion that's going really south. You don't see gangs of squirrels go out across the street on the lawn of a college across our street here and pick off a chipmunk and beat the crap out of them. They're not coded to have this kind of moral dominion, but you will see human beings align with others to take out human lives.
Could you explain dominion a little bit? Could be brief, could be long, whatever.
Yeah, dominion simply means authority. An authority is, I have, for example, the keys in my pocket right now, and the keys represent where I have dominion. And so I can start a car, I can unlock this door. We don't have many keys anymore, by the way, but keys actually tell you two things. They tell you Genesis 1, creation, we're made to have dominion. Second, they tell you we're in a fallen world because these keys actually protect that and keep other people out. They recognize fallen people will break into your house, steal your car, things and what have you. If you have a safety deposit box at a bank, there's two sets of keys. The keys mean, in conjunction, in coordination with the bank, you have absolute dominion over this box and whatever its contents are. In collaboration with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we have been given dominion. But dominion is not static. When Jesus says you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, Acts 1:8, where there is dunamos, it's where we get our word dynamic, also the word dynamite. But dynamic means this, that my dominion over something or someone is never 100%. I could have keys and they're supposed to start the car doesn't start. Now, with an inanimate object, it's not because the car chose not to start. Something's gone wrong. But when we're dealing with people and institutions, those are animate. And by animate meaning, they can refuse to give you dominion. And so dominion and authority, Pat, as you're discovering and working in this company, is something that's generally earned over time. Even though Jesus said, all authority's been given to me, you go therefore. I've given you authority, but you don't have all the authority because we turned over the authority to Lucifer when we fell in the garden. Now, our thrust is to reestablish authority or dominion. But it's not, I would recommend, it's not primarily done through the legislative process, through politics, even though, again, in the four-chapter gospel, politics is inherently good. Politics is where we get a word polis, city. I'm in the city of Annapolis, Maryland right now. To form that into a city, a community is inherently good, chapter one. Chapter two in the gospel, because we're fallen, politics can be corrupted into what's called politicization. That is, politics is the end all for everything. Politics in Genesis is inherently good, because it is inherently, by the way, coercive. If it establishes a law, and laws are inherently good, like drive 35 miles an hour, then try not doing it. You will get a ticket. Politicization wants to cobble everything together under laws. So in this four-chapter gospel, you can again see the nuances that are here. They're far more complex. In a two-chapter, I hear people say, ooh, that's politics. We don't want to get involved in that. Or, oh, I can't believe you're reading that book. Isn't that written by a secular author? The word secular means present day. Christians are supposed to be eternally minded and also present day. We're supposed to be sacred and secular at the same time. Secularization is where you make that absolute and say, if this person's not in the kingdom, they're secular, Everything they do is secular. They write secular books. They write secular music. They have secular schools. And we should stay away from all that. That's crazy.
It is. And what you,
but you had a question in there. I think I forgot it.
No, I forgot it as well. We'll have to circle back. But no, it's
one way to think about it, Pat. Here is why this is a fun podcast, because it takes in the craziness. I have 9 grandchildren. They're all under 9. I adore them all. We have fun. Here's one of the playful things I do with them. If doesn't matter who walks in, but if Tess walks in and she has new shoes on, she loves her shoes, I'll always kid with her. I'll say, "Oh, hey, can I wear those shoes?" She goes, "What does she say?"
"No.
No, they're
mine.
They're too small."
I'm used to some other.
"No, they're too small." Now it's a running joke all the time. So they come in, "Oh, I love your shoes. Can Poppy wear them?" "They're too small. The 2-chapter gospel is too small when you grow up."
Hmm. Yeah, I mean, that's definitely bold, but I think I agree. It doesn't hold, seem to at least, hold all the complexity in. And
you just can't wear it. You just can't wear it. You can't walk around in it. You can talk about it.
Yeah.
You can study it. You can claim to be, quote, applying it to your life.
Right.
And that's, again, an enlightenment idea. That it just, the scripture never talks about application that way.
Yeah, I was.
Go ahead.
I was going to say, I was sitting in a group of young married couples, all roughly millennials, and we were actually listening to another couple share. They were overseas for a little bit, and they were here back in the States, you know, kind of getting back into life, and they were talking through sharing some wisdom about marriage and being missionaries together. But at one point it was interesting. So we started talking about, so what are you doing? What are you doing now that you're back in America? You know? And the husband said he was kind of trying to figure that out. And he asked, out of everyone here, and it was at least a dozen of us, you know, who here knows what it looks like to live out your faith at your work? And not a single hand went up. And he said, "Yeah, that's what I'm trying to figure out." So not only do you have a dozen some, and these are all people heavily involved in the church that don't understand what it is to live out their faith in their work. Myself included, I have far more of a glimpse now. But man, I'm still battling 20 some years of evangelical upbringing. But I say that because even this missionary coming back to America had not discovered yet what it meant to live out his faith at his work now, being in a quote unquote secular workplace. And that is the saddening, heartbreaking piece to the 2-chapter gospel. Again, not saying it's bad in that it's not going to get you to heaven, but it you're right. The shoe just isn't big enough, and it's hard. It's hard to find yourself stuck there and simply not knowing how to live out your faith outside of Sunday.
Yeah, that's a good point. That's why retiring the word bad is most helpful, because again, kind of a good bad approach is left brain, frankly.
It's true.
It's just better to phrase it. And by the way, just so we're also careful, you know, I'm evangelical. It means good news. So in terms of the root of the word, what we're talking about is the cultural form that really began to define Western, modern, contemporary evangelicalism, which again caught on like wildfire. And it caught on like wildfire for a number of reasons, but it appealed to populist sentiment of like KISS, keep it simple, stupid. It also appealed to a more simplified view that I work hard, I give my money to missions, missionaries and evangelists are doing great job. I'm going to give you a quick example, Pat. I was on YouTube one night, and for some reason I was looking for an old rock group I knew years ago, and somehow I ended up at a Billy Graham crusade that was at Lubbock, Texas, early 1970s. This group was performing, and there were, I think there was 30 to 50,000 in the stands, many of them college students. And I just watched, and I thought, you know, Billy Graham, what a wonderful man. And I thought, but I said, I don't think you could do that today at Texas Tech. I don't think the school, first of all, would be up for the football stadium to be used for that second. How many students would you actually get? And so the 20th century is really marked by Trippin' Billy's. You start with Billy Sunday, and then you have Billy Graham, and then you have Billy Hybels. And the notion was, Pat, that I didn't have to think that much about my work. I worked hard, honestly. We give to missions, and we invite people to come here, a phenomenal speaker, and speak in ways that we can't. So evangelism, now you had another Billy came along, Billy Bright, due respect, Bill Bright. But Bill tried to popularize it so that anybody could do it, but he popularized it as a presentation, meant to be a conversation, but it's a presentational type of conversation. All of those are built on cultural realities that no longer exist. That's the hard part. Hmm. And so in the vacuum for the last 20 years, there have been a lot of people writing about faith and work and trying to connect them. We're making some laudable gains. But if you look carefully, it's primarily in the faith community for the faith community, which has some help. But it still hasn't bridged the translation problem that even if I learn creation, fall, redemption, and restoration, I can't talk that way at the business you're at. And so my breakthrough for me, by the grace of God, was some 20 plus years ago, and almost 20 years ago, a friend saying, Mike, I love all the stuff I've learned about creation, fall, redemption, and the stuff you've taught me at work, but I can't talk that way at my work. We have over 300 people there, and some are agnostics, and some are Jews, and so on and so forth. Can you translate this into language and images that are accessible to all? You can do that, Pat, with a creation, fall, redemption, restoration gospel. I don't think you can do that with a fall, redemption, because you end up doing a bait and switch. You're not fundamentally helping people understand the way all of life works, because a fall, redemption doesn't understand most everything that happens because it doesn't take in the whole scope of creation. You start the gospel in creation, then you now have a story that explains why we work, why we drive, why we walk, why we create automobiles, why we want to fly, why we have education, why we go to school, why we eat. By the way, 2/3 of Americans overweight, 1/3 obese. Oh my gosh. You have a gospel that explains good health. You have a gospel that explains exercise. That explains our bodies, that explains our sexuality, that explains sex, that explains families, that explains why we love animals and how we treat them, that explains ecology, that explains the environment. So you have all this stuff going on, Pat. If you have a gospel that simply starts with fall and redemption, then you really are stuck with the gospel. You say, you know, I really don't know how I'm working at this tech company here. I've got to invite my friends to come here at the traveling evangelist who's in town. That's what I can do.
All right.
So what we've created, Pat, over successive generations is I don't know how to necessarily share my faith. I'm building friendships for a transaction. The transaction is they'll eventually trust me to come hear the speaker. But when the very method by which we bring people to Christ makes it infinitely harder for them to ever lead someone else to Christ. Because my father-in-law, for example, came to faith by listening to Billy Graham. I hardly know anybody that Billy Graham was still traveling speaking that would go hear Billy Graham. And I'm a boomer. And Pat Franklin Graham comes in town, or some other famous apologist. How many of your friends would say, hey, Pat, let's go hear him?
Definitely few of my believing friends and none of my non-believing friends.
That's all we're saying, is that the numbers are dramatically declining because for the post-Christian, post-meaning after, in other words, all that stuff's in the rearview mirror, been there, done that. And so what we don't have is a particularly well-nuanced understanding of this gospel, creation, fall, redemption. And now the two-chapter gospel is really eating us alive, because everybody else is living in the whole wide world, and we're still stuck with the theme of we've got to either try to get into church, get into hear a speaker, or I've got to make some kind of awkward transition over lunch with someone and ask them, well, hey, Biff, that was a great meeting on this new product we're going to roll out, but I got a question for you. If you were to die tonight, do you know where you'd go? It's a well-meaning question. It's a good question, but oh my stars.
Yeah. Well, Mike, I feel like we'd be doing a little bit of a disservice if we did not talk about that translation piece, because I think that does actually provide an even wider lens to begin to understand the four chapter gospel. And that's what is totally original to you, which is ought, is, can, will, correct?
Well, let's do that for the next podcast.
Okay, sure. We can talk more in depth there. Yeah. I think that'll be good. So make sure you stay tuned. I'll do a quick teaser for that, Mike. I love the story you tell, which is simply put, if you were to say right now, where is your car, right? And if you were to ask someone that, then immediately they would think, oh, it's sitting right outside. So your brain immediately goes to, it ought to be outside. And if you were to walk out there and your car was indeed not there, what's the first thing you would do, right? You would want to call the police, right? Because you're thinking immediately, well, it should be there. I go out there, it is not there. So ought is, what can I do? Oh, I can call the police. And the reason I want to call the police is because I believe eventually they will bring my car back. And I've told that to countless people without ever talking about the gospel. And they've gone, oh yeah, that makes total sense. And that's been an incredible segue to begin to process further ought, is, can, will.
That's right. Ought, is, can, will is the street language version of creation, fall, redemption, restoration. I'm sitting here in my kitchen looking over at a dozen dark blue mugs that have in white lettering, ought, is, can, will. It's a conversation starter. We had two film directors from LA, and we will start our next podcast there. And the second night they were with us, they stayed with us for about a month. They pulled out the mug and they said, this absolutely sings. This has texture, is what they put it. They said, it just seems to be the way we live. Where'd you get it? But it all started with this company that I mentioned almost 20 years ago, and they said, I can't use creation, fall, redemption, restoration. So by walking the shop floor, I came up with ought, is, can, will. And we'll tease that out next time, because that, I've seen more people come to faith through that. And it actually spins all the way out into our behavioral DNA and the way businesses operate. It's been a tremendous way to get a foot in the door and a place at the table.